turn those fans on now just a little bit. I got to turn my mic on too. That's good.
That's okay. We're having problems with the power drain, and it would actually phase out the PowerPoint. Preaching, I'm not really worried about. I don't depend on the PowerPoint at all. But with the singing, that makes it a little more difficult. Acts chapter 3. And I'll tell you something else, Kevin, since you're back there, can you shut that door? That will help us as well if we don't lose all our hot heat out of that door, our cool area out of the door. I wish we could lose our heat out of that door. All right, Acts chapter 3. Are you guys okay? Is everybody comfortable now? Not too bad? I think it's 75 degrees up here, but it's probably right down there. It's probably about 3 degrees difference or something, so I think we'll be okay. Acts chapter 3. We'll be looking to this morning at verses 12 through 26. This is Peter's sermon after the healing of the lame man. And so we'll read through this passage for our scripture reading. And actually, we're going to pick up with verse 11 just to get the context here. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive under the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up from you all prophets like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and thank you for who you are this morning. We thank you that Peter had the boldness and the maturity after seeing this great miracle to preach a sermon that wholly glorified Christ, that lifted him high, that centered on the person of Christ. And the clarion call from Peter was that these people needed to repent. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that you would help us to look at our own lives and to ask the question, is Christ in the center of everything we do? Is Christ the center of our thinking and the center of our lives? Is he personal to us? And if he is not, we may be answering the question then why we are unwilling to repent. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word this morning, and as we look at your word, may you show us the truth from it that will help us to align our lives with you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What do you consider good preaching? If you turn on the television, you're going to find all kinds of different options of what good preaching to some or others look like. Some people start off every message with a joke. I decided a long time ago that I wasn't going to do that. I'm just not that funny. So I that was out for me. That was supposed to be a joke, but I'm obviously not that funny. So anyway. But the better question is, what does Christ think about preaching? What does he say is good preaching? What does God say is good preaching? Because the Bible says, Paul told Timothy in his second letter to him, he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers." In other words, he says there are going to be times where people will only want the preachers or the teachers that will tell them what they want to hear, that will align with their own desires and their own passions, that they will be pleasant to listen to. The Apostle Peter, when he preaches this message on the heels of a lame man being healed, was not one who was going to just tickle the ears of his listeners. In fact, you'll find no stories in this message, in this preaching passage here. You'll find no fancy illustrations. You certainly won't find any jokes at all. What you will find is an abundance of scriptural truth. He refers to many, many passages in this book, in this message. You'll find Christ named different ways to put forth his character, and you'll find a clear call to repent and turn to Christ in this passage. You'll find directness and a kind of a fearlessness when it comes to this passage. That's what God considers to be good preaching, because obviously this was included in the canon of Scripture and it's inspired by God. When we look at this passage, we need to understand what good preaching is, not by what our standards are, but by what God's standards are. Last week, we looked at a miracle here, and we saw the lame man being healed in a very prominent and public way. In the middle of a large temple at the prime time of 3 o'clock, right during the time of the burnt offerings were being sacrificed, that was the time where this man who had gone to the temple day after day after day, many years, to beg for alms, was healed. And it was a great, great tangible testimony, the power of Christ as he healed this man through Peter and John. As we get into this passage, we're going to begin to see that Peter wants to glorify Christ through the events that took place. And so he is going to call for them to very simply turn to Christ. And he's going to give them reasons why they ought to do this. First of all, we are going to see that we ought to turn to Christ to comply with his glorified position. That what this miracle was doing was intended to glorify Christ, that the Father was actually intending to glorify Christ, as we'll see. Peter begins his message with a clarification. He asks the question, "Why are you staring at us as though if this is of our power or our piety or some merit of our own? Why are you staring at us?" He says, "This was not of us. This was of Christ." Peter, in his last sermon, we'll see some similarities in his last sermon in chapter 2. He began that message with clarification. Verse 15, he says, "For these were not drunk as you suppose, since it was the only the third hour of the day. He clarifies what was going on, and now he's going to clarify again. And his primary concern is that none of these people get any impression that what is taking place is by the source of the power of the apostles. That the source is not the apostles, that the source is Christ, and that Christ is only working through the apostles to do his work, as he said he would do in building his church. He would do it through the apostles, but he would be the one that does it. It's interesting that we find here a very, very mature Peter, very, as we mentioned last week, a very different kind of Peter than we saw when all the disciples were gathering together, seeing who could be the, talking about who could be the greatest. Now Peter wants none of it. He wants Christ to receive all of the glory. The Apostle Paul spoke of this as well, this idea of not boasting in man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "There, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in man, for all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Later on in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul explains why it is so important for us not to boast in men, but to boast in Christ alone. He says in that passage, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He points out, he said, who gives different gifts, and who makes you differ from another? Who makes someone, one person, more intelligent than another or more gifted in one way or another? Who does that? God does that. Well, then why would you boast as though you have some innate ability yourself when it is God who is the one who gives all ability as he chooses to do so for the edification of the body of Christ? When you really think about it, this whole idea of boasting or glorifying oneself is absolutely ridiculous. None of it comes from us. All of it comes from Christ. Our identity must be in him and not in our abilities, because our abilities come from him. And we must simply thank God for what he's given to us, but certainly we ought not boast in it, and we ought not boast in people. Theologian Thomas Aquinas once called Pope Innocent II, when the latter, when he was counting a large sum of money. This was in 1225 AD, before the Protestant Reformation. And the Pope remarked, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none,'" quoting the passage that we looked at last week. Aquinas replied, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, 'Rise and walk.'" See, our idea of what is powerful or what is valuable or what we think is important is something very different than what God thinks. And what we've got to do is to always desire Christ's power and his working in our lives and in our church, rather than trying to look to other kinds of things. Peter then sets up a series of names of Christ in verses 13 through 16. And along with those names, he's also going to contrast those names with a particular betrayals of these people. If you recall, this is not that far removed from when Christ died. And the Jews, and particularly the leaders of the Jews, are the ones who convinced Pilate to put him to death. And these Jews are the ones that are here at this, and they are apparently in audience here. And Peter is going to be very pointed. He is going to name who Christ really is, and he's going to cite Scripture to do it, but then he's going to contrast that with what they have done to Christ. And of course, it's going to be exactly the opposite. Notice what it says in the text in verses 13 through 16. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus," there's one name there, "whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom you determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses." First of all, we see that Peter calls Jesus the servant. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And of course, you know Isaiah 53 that talks about Christ being wounded for our transgressions. The servant of God that's mentioned in Isaiah 52, Peter is saying, that is him, that Jesus is that servant. This is a theme that Luke mentions on several occasions, Luke 1:54 and Luke 1:69. Matthew also mentions it, and of course Isaiah on several occasions does as well. The meaning of this is simply this. He wanted them to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, but he also wanted them to understand that Jesus, in what he was doing through these people, Jesus was doing the work. In other words, the Father was intending through this miracle to glorify his Son. And it's very interesting that that's the way it's worded here. It's reversed as it normally is. Usually the servant is glorifying the master. And it says on several occasions that Jesus, the servant, glorifies his Father. But in this case, we see a difference here, where the Father is glorifying the Son in this passage. And he wants these listeners, the Jewish people that are listening, to understand that if you are going to be consistent with the Father, you must worship the Son. You must trust the Son, and we'll see more completely what he asked them to do in a few moments. The betrayal in this first section here is whom you delivered over. Jesus is the prophesied servant, and you, as almost a slave master, you have delivered the servant over to his death. He wants them to understand that they are in the wrong place when it comes to Jesus Christ. Then we see that he is named as the Holy One and the Just. This is a reference to the Old Testament prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 22, where it says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." This was an exclusive name given to God, the Holy One and the Just, and he names Jesus as God here. And he says in his second indictment, his second betrayal, "You have denied him. You have repudiated him. You have turned your back on the only one who is righteous and holy and just." He says, in fact, "You convinced Caesar to put him to death." John 19:15 bears that out. "And you asked for Barabbas instead." In 18:40, John, in the Gospel of John, it says that. The third name that we see in this passage is the author of life, the leader of life, the pioneer of life. It says the Prince of Life here. It's interesting that that word prince could go about three different ways. It could be that he is the author of life here, the beginner or the originator. It could mean that he is the leader of life, or it could mean that he began life, he's the pioneer. The answer to that is yes, it's all three. He is the author, the leader, and the pioneer of life. And he says with clear brevity, he says, "You killed him. You put him to death." Very serious sermon, is it not? He wants them to understand that their position toward Christ is a wrong position. It is an opposite of what God intends. Have you ever misjudged someone before? You ever talked with someone for a while or met someone and you just immediately misjudged them? You jumped to a conclusion, you ran to an assumption, you said, "Well, that guy is just that way," and then you find out later he is not she is not the way that you expected. How many of you have ever gone one step further. The way you found out he's not what you expected is that he did something good to you. He or she gifted you, gave you something, even sacrificially. Have you ever been under in that kind of a situation where you misjudged somebody and they ended up helping you? How do you feel about that? You feel pretty guilty, right? Well, if it's true, and we ought to, frankly, we ought not jump to conclusions when it comes to judging other people. And what Paul is, or what Peter is saying here is that you have jumped to conclusions when it comes to Jesus Christ. You have made the assumption that he is a counterfeit. You've made the assumption that he is not who he says he was, but he is exactly who he says he was. And he could demonstrate, and that's demonstrated by this miracle. He wants them to understand he is through the scriptural truth of who Jesus is, wanting them to come to a place of conviction that they desperately need. Why? So that they can be right with God. And we see in the passage in verse 16, it is worded in a difficult way. Even when I read it, it's hard the way it's worded. And that's actually because that reflects accurately the Greek. It's hard in the Greek. It's just really worded in a way that's difficult to put together. And I'll just mention three things about this. First of all, this verse is declaring that faith comes through Jesus. It's also declaring that he has given him a perfect healing and perfect soundness. He wants them to understand that there is that the name of Jesus is a demonstration of the power and character of Jesus. And it is because of faith, not of works, not of heritage, not of lineage, not of those kinds of things that they valued so much. It was because of faith in Jesus that this person was healed. It doesn't actually say in the passage whether it was the faith of Peter or the faith of the lame man. I think it probably was the faith of the lame man, but it doesn't say, or both. But it doesn't say in the passage. You see, then he says, this is you cannot deny what has happened with the lame man. And he's using this to show, look, you've got to come to grips with what has taken place. It's undeniable. The primary point that he wants to make is that Jesus is the one that has done this miracle. He really wants to get that home. And so he says it's in the name of Jesus. When someone uses a name of some kind, immediately a particular idea or thought comes to mind. For instance, if you use the name Michael Jordan, something might come to mind. You're probably thinking basketball, I would think. Or O.J. Simpson. You're thinking infamous person. Or whatever else, you just name a name. How about Bill Gates? Probably everybody goes rich. Or computers, one of the two. Well, in 2017, Bill Gates resigned as the CEO of Microsoft. And somebody else took his place there. But I would imagine the headquarters up in Washington State, I would imagine that if Bill Gates wanted to get into the headquarters, that all he would probably, even though he's retired, all he would probably have to say is, my name is Bill Gates, can I come in? And I would imagine they'd still let him in. Maybe I'd be wrong about that, but I think they would. He owes some share of the property too, so that probably helped. So a name matters. And so the point here in this passage is that Jesus is the power. He has the power and the character. Then we see here that Peter in verses 17 and 18, he says, but you did this in ignorance. He points out that when you put Christ to death, you didn't know what you were doing. And didn't Christ say that? He said, Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do. And so Peter's reiterating this. But then Peter also notices, says this. He says, this was a fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He says, this was in God's plan. You are wrong. You put to death Christ. You betrayed Christ. You misjudged Christ. You are wrong. You did it in your ignorance. But God, in his overall plan, in his sovereign plan, caused this to happen in the fulfillment of his plan. And he's trying to get them to, it's like, who actually put Jesus to death? Well, some people say the Romans did it, and they were the ones that hit the nails in the cross. Some people say that the Jews did it, and certainly they were the ones that pressured Pilate to do that. Some people say, well, God did it. And there is a very real sense in his sovereignty that he certainly sent Jesus to the cross, it says in Scripture. And there is also a sense in which we did it. We put him on that cross. Our sin put him on that cross. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And I think, folks, until we realize that my sin nailed him on that cross, we will not understand the significance of the death of Christ. A woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, a previous person who was in the movement of the LGBT movement, came to Christ. And she said this. She said, "It was thus a crushing revelation to discover that it was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend, that Jesus." This is from a woman who spent decades in the LGBT movement, and a partner and all of that in that movement. And the gospel, folks, the gospel's always way ahead and saved her gloriously. The Earl of Shaftesbury in London said this: "All life is reduced to transaction between the individual soul and the individual Savior. My faith is summed up in the word, and that, in one word, and that is Jesus." So, with all of this in mind, as Peter preaches Jesus to them, he then calls them to respond. Verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I really think that many of us do not have a clear handle on what repentance is. Folks, repentance is not a checking off of a box. It is not simply, okay, I did that. Repentance, folks, is more than that. Repentance, according to one lexicon I read, repentance is to feel sorry that one has done something and having offended someone. Repentance is to heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Not that we can amend anything. Christ must do that, but there's this abhorrence of sin. There's this realization that my sin has offended Christ who died for me. Repentance means to turn. We see in this passage, it says, be converted. That word means to turn to something. It's the Greek word epistrepho. Notice later on in verse 26, would you just skip your eyes down there to verse 26, you see a term again. It says to turn away from your own iniquities. That's the same word with a different prefix, and it means to turn from something. So, folks, what is from this passage repentance? It means to turn from something and to turn to something. Now, folks, that does not mean in any way, we're not referring here to self-effort or works or those kinds of things. But folks, it is a change of mind that's going to result in a change of behavior. There is a turning that occurs. You clearly see this call from Peter to turn from one way and turn to the other. And I have a question for you. What keeps people from repenting? It's a question that I've pondered a little bit this week. What keeps people from turning from their sin and turning to Christ? I can think of it in terms of not just for people that know Christ or don't know Christ, but people that know Him. Folks, there is it is true that repentance is the threshold to eternal life, but folks, repentance is also the posture of a Christian. So what keeps us from repentance? Well, number one, as we've already seen here, what keeps us from repentance is not knowing Christ, not having Him in clear view, not realizing our sin nailed Him on that tree, but practically even more so, we want things to be done. We want a quick pill. Let me just take the pill and be done with this. We like our ease. Repentance is a soul-searching, gut-wrenching kind of a situation. We like our ease. We like our comfort. It's not comfortable to realize you're wrong and your sin is an offense against the holy God. That's not comfortable. We like our ease and we like our comfort. The root problem, folks, is what this lady Rosaria Butterfield mentions. And she says this so well. She's an English professor. It's probably why she says it so well. But she says this so well that I'm bound to read it for you rather than to try to explain what she says. She asks the question here. She says, how does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like sin at all, but rather a normal, not bothering one another soul kind of life? She had read the Bible many times, over seven times before she came to Christ. The whole thing, all of it, analyzing it as an English professor of tenure would. And she comes to this reality that she does not feel guilty about her particular kind of sin, the LGBT kind of sin. She says, but she saw in Scripture that it was wrong. She says this, I did not know what to do, so I prayed the way I had heard a friend of the pastor friend of hers pray. I heard Ken pray. He often would call upon the Lord to teach him this or that. So I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from His point of view. It was then that I noticed it. As I looked around my house, I had dozens of pride posters, T-shirts, coffee mugs. The flag that waved in the breeze at my porch was a pride flag. Pride had become my best friend. The LGBT world was defined, we defined pride as a healthy self-esteem. But something started to crack a little, and I dare to just ask the question, was I domesticating a tiger? Without gay pride, where would I be? Where would any of us be? In the LGBT community, the opposite of pride is self-hatred. But in the Bible, the opposite of pride, listen to this, the opposite of pride is faith. Was pride keeping me from faith? Or was pride keeping me from self-hatred? That was the question inserted itself like a foot in the door. Did pride distort self-esteem the way that lust distorts love? As soon as the question formed itself into words, I felt convicted of the sin of pride. Pride was my downfall. I asked God for the mercy to repent of my pride at its roots. Friend, what keeps us from repenting? One word, pride. Pride keeps us from turning from sin and turning to God. Pride is the opposite of faith, because pride depends on self for what only Christ can do. Why is it that we have such a hard time with repenting? Well, I want you to notice then three blessings in this passage. Would you notice it says, first of all, the blessings of the removal of sin? That our sins would be blotted out by the Savior. In Athens, this term blotted out, the way it's worded here in Athens, when a citizen was about to be executed, he was sentenced to death, he was about to be executed, before that, they would blot his name out of citizenship. They would remove it completely, so he was no longer in the registry of citizens. And that's the idea here, that sin has been blotted out. You know what keeps people from repenting? They don't care if their sin is blotted out. Friend, do you realize the burden of your own sin? I think of Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that allegory? A wonderful allegory. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress from beginning to end, and you're a Christian for any length of time, read that allegory. I think outside of the Bible, it's probably one of the most important things to read for a Christian. Christian, before he's Christian, he is burdened by sin. He has a weight of sin on his back, and he can't get rid of the sin in his life. He can't do anything about it. He realizes he's powerless to do it, and he talks to one person, and he talks to another, and he talks to another, and nobody can help him with the burden of his sin. He goes through the slough of despond, and it weighs him down more until he comes to the foot of the cross, and that sin is released from him. The burden is gone. It falls at the foot of the cross. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only way for you to get rid of your burden of sin that separates you from God is to come to Christ and allow Him to do that in your life, to trust in the death of Christ and what He did on the cross for you. And if you know Christ as your Savior, and if there is sin in your life that you are hanging on to, you must realize that you must repent. And a Christian should be quick to repent for his sin. Removal of sin. But not only that, folks, there is in this passage a second blessing. Verse 19b. Repent therefore and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from where? From the presence of the Lord. You carried a sin of staggering weight. You struggled for freedom but could not escape. And then the weight was released. And there is this, because now you can be in the presence of God. Because you are a child of God, you now have access to God. And when you have access to God, the presence of God can refresh you. You remember the story of the lame man? And you remember the fact that the lame man, according to Old Testament law, was not allowed to go into the temple proper. He had to stay outside of the temple precincts because the law said lame men could not go in. And God used that as an illustration. When he was healed, the passage says he went straight in with Peter and John into the temple proper. The temple is a representation of the presence of God. But no longer do you need the temple to be in the presence of God. Because Christ has finished his work on the cross, you and I can be in the presence of God, and that presence can refresh our souls. Can I ask you, Christian, is the presence of God refreshing your soul? Is that how you are being refreshed? That you know each day you could come to the presence of God. And if there is sin in your life, you can confess that sin before God. It can be right. It can be set as far as the east is from the west. It can be blotted out. And now you can come to God refreshed in the presence of God. This refreshing is in parallel with the idea of the Spirit of God coming. In Peter's first sermon, he says, he doesn't use the word refreshment. Instead, he says the Holy Spirit of God will come. And now he's saying refreshment. So there is a clear connection between what happens when the Spirit of God comes and lives in us and we are submissive to the Spirit of God. There is a refreshment that takes place. There is a relaxation of ourselves, knowing that we are citizens of the kingdom, that we are partakers of the covenant, that we are the ones that are now refreshed by Christ himself. And I just say this, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior this morning, God wants to save you, not so that He can take you out of a difficult situation, not so that He can give you a better life, not so that you can suddenly have all of your problems gone away. But I tell you this, that if you will not only come to Christ, but live in light of the Word of God and in fellowship with Him, then your soul can be refreshed by the presence of God. And it doesn't matter what you're going through. And the presence of God, you could go through any circumstance of life, any circumstance, and the presence of God can carry you through the circumstances of life. That's the glory of the gospel. The glory of God's presence is clearly in this passage. Then we see a third blessing. The third blessing is in verse 20. It is the restoration that Christ appointed for us. Verse 20 says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" There is this promise of a future, which we're going to get into in a minute, the promise of a future restoration. You know, when you come to Christ, when you realize who Jesus is, and when you realize the Word of God and all that it begins to say, it is this fixed, constant thing in your life that just, it's constant. And the more that you know the Word of God, and the more that you know Jesus Christ, the more this world will look really awful. The more this world will look perverted and twisted and corrupt and complicated. There is this respite for the Christian that he can go in the presence of God in simplicity and in truth and be in God's presence and put away all the problems of the world and rest in the presence of God. But then you have to go to work. Right? And what God wants us to do is to continue in His presence. But God wants us to realize, folks, that there is going to be a day where God will restore. There will be one day a restoration. And folks, that's what the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to restore the earth and to set up Israel and to fulfill the covenants that were given to the Old Testament Jewish people. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for present refreshment. They weren't looking for a relationship with God. They were looking for something that was going to come later. What Peter says to them is, you've got to accept Christ now. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to turn to Christ. And presently you will be in a situation where you can be refreshed by the presence of God. But know also that you will be a participant in the restoration to come. Are you not looking forward to that day, Christian? Where faith will become sight, where you will be in the presence of God. And this is promised in the Old Testament. Verse 23 says, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and these who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these." He says to them, look, there's a warning here. He said, all of these prophets, starting with Moses and Samuel and all the other prophets, they foretold of a, or the prophet, if you will, that will come. And Christ will be that prophet. He is that prophet. And he says to them that if you do not align yourselves with them, then you will be separated from him and from the household of faith. What you do with Jesus Christ matters. It is the essential question in life. Frankly, in a sense, it's the only question in life. What will you do with Jesus? He says the timing of the restoration here in verse 21 is heaven must receive Christ until the time of the restoration. Of course, Christ is now on the right hand of the Father. He is, if you will, setting up his, he is bringing people to himself in preparation for a time where he will come again and restore his kingdom. Folks, I just want us to rest in this for a moment. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 21 for a moment? Revelation 21. And I really want us to picture what that day is going to be like. And there is a lot that we don't know about that day. But there are some things that John, in the book of Revelation, help us to understand that gives us this hope. Notice what it says in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Those who turn to Christ not only experience the present blessings of Christ, those who turn to Christ will participate in the future restoration, where everything together will be made right. God will give you the strength for each day in His presence to live each day until He takes you home, until Christ comes for you. But this is not the end. It's just the beginning. And there will be a day where Jesus will restore all things. And what you do with Christ will determine where you are in all that restoration, if whether or not you are participating or not. Those who are not in Christ now will not be able to participate in that restoration. Very likely. It's possible in the tribulation, but not likely. Would you then notice the warning that he gives here? And finally, he's going to bolster all of this in verse 25 with this clear reference to the Abrahamic covenant, where he says this, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he reminds them, verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Christ came to turn them from their iniquities and to turn them to Christ. And I would just simply ask you this simple question. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? What you do with Jesus will determine what happens to you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It is a question that you must answer. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Realizing who Jesus is will drive us to turn to him. Number one, we must, just by way of application, understand this, that the key to knowing, to repenting and being made right with God is to look full in the wonderful face of Jesus Christ. Number two, repentance requires a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. Number three, we must turn to Christ to be part of God's future plans. What will we do with Jesus Christ? What keeps us from Christ? One word, pride. Whether you know Christ as your Savior or not, pride will keep you from Him. What do we need to turn to Christ? We need to repent of our sins, and we need to turn to Him. And what do we get from that, folks? We get the presence of God that carries us through whatever kinds of things we are going through. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for your work on the cross. We thank you that this passage teaches us so clearly what we must do with Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today that doesn't know you, that hasn't come to a place where they understand their sin and their need of a Savior, I pray today would be a day that they would know that they can come to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.